The title of today's lesson is, What Do You Do With God? What do you do with God? Daniel chapter 2. I was reading through some articles this week and I came across an illustration. It was concerning a man who was a very religious guy. And because he was very religious then, he was out one day and he decided to purchase a statue of Jesus, a little small figurine of Jesus. And he took it home and he set it down right in the middle of the living room on the coffee table. His wife didn't think that was the place for Jesus to be. She didn't think it went with the decor of her living room, and so she took the Jesus and she moved it into the den. And so a little while later, he sees that it's in the den, he decides that's not a really good place for Jesus to be, and so he takes it and he puts it in the hallway. And so it's just back and forth and back and forth, and finally this prompts a little five-year-old to say, "Can't y'all decide what to do with God?" Kind of a profound question, right? Can't you decide what to do with God? And that's really what we have here in Daniel chapter 2. Last week we discussed chapter 1, and we saw how Daniel allowed himself to be educated in the world system, to be educated in the system that was there, and he allowed his name to be changed by the world, and it didn't he didn't reject it whatsoever. But then he drew the line on eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine, and he said he wasn't going to do that. And the reason was that it was a clear violation of Scripture. And in being a clear violation of Scripture, remember Scripture said you can eat only certain kinds of meat, and they have to be prepared a certain way, and you can't eat any food whatsoever that's been offered up to idols in food or wine, and in this case, both of them had to be. And that's where Daniel drew the line. He didn't make Scripture say something that it didn't say, but what Scripture said, he said, that's what I'm going to do. He didn't try to play on people's conscience or try to say, let's be logical about things. He said, look, we're just going to draw the line where Scripture draws a line, and that's the only place we're going to draw the line. And I encouraged all of us to do that, to draw the line only where Scripture draws the line and to put that in practice. And many of you heard and understood that. Many of you some of you may have kind of struggled with that a bit. You know, what happens to us is that we take matters of conscience, and we often take those matters of conscience and we try to make them bind other people's consciences at the same time. And we have to be so careful there because that starts bordering on legalism. And we said we want to be so guarded against that. The point of the whole lesson was to only draw the line where Scripture draws the line. And so that was the point of the lesson. Now when we come to chapter 2, notice how chapter 1 ends in verse 17 of chapter 1. We read, "And as for these four youths," meaning Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "God gave them wisdom and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom, and Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams." And then in verse 20 of the same chapter it says, "And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all of his realm." And so here you have these 14, 15-year-olds now. Remember, they're young men. They're in this 3-year internship there in the king's court. And so after they've gone through these 3-year internship, you remember, they are exactly what the world looks for in people. They've got everything that you could have by the world standards. They're good looking, they're highly intelligent, they've got social etiquette about them, and they're the children of Jewish royalty. I mean, they've got everything together, but they are also empowered by God. And the Scripture here says they're empowered by God 10 times the men that are in the same capacity as they are in the area. And what God says at the very end of the chapter is, "Let me just show you." And you need to grasp that. What he says is, they're 10 times better, than more wise than all the men in the area, and let me just show you what that means. Let me show you and demonstrate that to you, and that's what we have in chapter 2. Now, when you come to chapter 2, beginning in the very first verse there, many people get all tangled up in the very first verse, because the first line of the first verse says what? "In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar." And you go, well, wait a minute. How could this be only the second year of Nebuchadnezzar if they were in a 3-year internship? And in a 3-year internship, supposedly ending in chapter 1, that would be 3 years. Well, he would have to be in that doesn't make sense. And so there, either Bible is wrong or this is happening before, and so what's going on here? And I'm really amazed how people can make things so difficult sometimes, and it's really not that difficult. Let me explain it to you. It's very simple. The custom of the Babylonians was you never counted a king's reign beginning in any part of a year. And so if a king's reign began in March, you don't count that as his first year because it's not in a whole year. King's reign always starts the first year. So in our calendar, that would be January. And so if he could start in March, and none of that would count. Then you would have him beginning his first year of reign. You would say, well, that would begin in January. Well, no, that wouldn't begin in January either. Because the Babylonians did not count the first year of a king's reign as his first year. He's really just settling in there. He's really just understanding what needs to be done, what's happening and all that. That's really not his first year. His first year doesn't begin until his second year actually starts. Well, you understand it could actually be two and three-fourths years that he's actually been serving at that time before he actually gets there. So when it says here his second year, it's at least his third year by then. And of course, by then, of course, Daniel has had his 3 years internship. And so Daniel's no longer an intern. It's very clear to me that the events of chapter 2 follow immediately after the events of chapter 1. And so God's proving, and what he's doing is he's proving just how much wisdom, just how much understanding he's given to Daniel. And so what God's proving here is that Daniel is 10 times more wise, 10 times more discerning than all the others. And he says, remember what's going on here. One of our lessons last week we said concerning Daniel is he's going to show us over and over and over again that God is in control over nations. Now, not only is he in control over nations, he's sovereign over the affairs of all of our lives. And you say, well, how much so? Well, look at verse 1. At the end of verse 1, it says, and the king had a dream, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. He's even in control of the king's dreams. Now, let me explain what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar, one night, he's a pagan king. He doesn't believe in the God of Israel whatsoever. He's a pagan. He worships idols. And so he's about to go to sleep, according to verse 29 of the same chapter, if you want to jump down there and read it right quick. He's about to go to sleep. He's laying on his bed, and as he lays on his bed, he starts thinking to himself, you know, I'm not going to live forever. Now, you may have had some of those same thoughts yourself at some point in time that you're not going to live forever. And he's laying there in the bed and thinking, I'm not going to live forever. And he's thinking, you know, what's going to happen when I die? What's going to happen to all that I've built, all that I've done? What's going to happen when I die? And so he starts thinking about that. You know, the Assyrians, I've ran them off. The Egyptians, I've completely conquered them. Israel has been totally decimated completely. Judah is now under my control. What's going to happen to all of this? And that's going through his mind as he goes to sleep. You know, what's going to happen to this entire thing as I die? And he's thinking that, and he's asking himself that question, and God says, here's your answer. And he dreams a dream. In fact, he dreams several dreams, and he begins dreaming. Now, if you'll notice that in verse 1, it does say that he had dreams, plural. It wasn't just one dream, it was several dreams. But evidently, one of these really kind of stuck out in his mind. It was really devastating to him. Now, you may have had a dream like this before, and I've heard of people that have had dreams so bad that when they woke up, they looked at their spouse and were angry with them because of something they dreamed that their spouse had done. I've heard of that happening. Where you just look at that spouse and you're going, I just can't believe you did that. And you're going, well, wait a minute, did I just dream that she did that or he did that or did they really do that? Or wake them up to say, did you do this or whatever. But that's kind of what's going on here. But the problem is, he can't remember his dream. So here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's had a dream and it's really frightened him, this dream has, but he can't remember it. And it's really special. It's been given to him by God. And so he goes to all the intellectuals. He goes to all the men of his court there, and he starts asking them. He says, look, I can't remember my dream. I can't remember it, and I don't know what it means. You need to tell me what the dream was and help me to remember it, and then tell me what it means. And so he goes to them, and he says that. And he says, I can't remember it. And they say, well, you've got to give us more than that. They don't know what to tell them, right? They say, look, we can't tell you what your dream means if you don't tell us what the dream is. No one can do that. It's crazy for you. Listen, King, no one has ever asked for someone to tell them what the dream is and then tell them what the dream means. You have to tell us what the dream is, and then we can tell you what it means if you'll just tell us what it is. Notice what they say in verse 10 of chapter 2. The Chaldeans answered the king, though these are all the wise men, there's not a man on earth who can declare the matter for the king. Now, just think about what they're saying here, and think about what, remember what the end of chapter 1 said. God gave Daniel 10 times as much wisdom and discernment as all of them. And here's what they say. There's not a man on earth who could declare this matter for the king, insomuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. This is really, really hard. And there's no one else who could declare it. And notice what they say to the king, except what? A god. It would take a god to declare this, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. There's not a person on earth that could do this, king. This would take a god to do this. That's the only person that can tell you what your dream is and then tell you what that dream means. There's no one that could do that. I mean, really setting all this up, isn't it? And so how does the king respond? Well, he's furious. He's furious, and basically he says, kill them all. Look, if they're going to be my wise men and they can't tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, kill all of them. Let's just kill every one of them. And in verse 14, he sends his chief executioner to Daniel. He sends him to Daniel to kill Daniel. Now, you understand, he's not going there to check on Daniel to see what Daniel thinks about this, to see if Daniel has an answer. He's going there to kill Daniel. Now, we said when Daniel came, he was originally about 14 years old. 3 years have passed, so he's about 17 years old. I mean, he is a young, young guy at this time. And so here comes the executioner to kill him. And Daniel says, well, wait a minute, hold on. I think my God might be able to interpret this dream. I think my God can tell you what that dream was and then tell you what that dream means. If you'll just let me go to my three friends, I think we can do this. And that's what he does in verse 18. Now you understand, God had to have turned that executioner's heart to allow him to do that. He should have just killed him right there instantly. But instead, he allows him to go to his friends. And so what do? Beginning in verse 18, it says, so that we might request compassion from God of heaven concerning this mystery. In other words, we have no idea of what the king's dream was, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men. And so that's what they do. They sit down and they begin to pray about it. And they said, look, what is it that God is trying to reveal here? Daniel doesn't expect to get an answer here. He doesn't expect to receive what's needed without prayer. So he immediately goes to his friends and says, we need to pray about this. We don't need to seek men's wisdom about it. We don't need to go to the dream books. You understand they had books back then of dreams. Books of them. Books of, and it would be like a law book now. You go to the law book and you find out what the case is concerning this and how the courts are going to rule. We did the same thing about dreams. You would just go to the dream books and you would find out where someone had a dream, and then this happened when they had that dream, and that's what you would do. Daniel doesn't do that at all. He goes to his knees instead and begins to pray to God. Now notice how God responds there in verse 19, and then notice Daniel's response beginning in verse 20. Verse 19, the mystery is revealed to Daniel. God tells him what it is, and then notice how Daniel responds. There's no mention whatsoever in here of Daniel saying, God, you saved my life. God, you rescued me. God, there's no focus on whatsoever on Daniel, on himself, even though God just saved his life. Notice what he says in verse 20. Daniel says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the time, the epoch. He removes kings. He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to the men of the understanding. It is he who reveals profound and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me the wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matters. You're in control even of the king's dreams. You're in control of even the king. Truly you are God, is what he's saying to him. And God, you alone are in control. God, you control the king's dreams. Not only have you controlled his dreams, you've told me what those dreams are. Now think about this. You're You're 17 years old. Mom and Dad are a long way away, right? I mean, you're on your own. You're here, and He's placed you in this position in the courts. And I mean, certainly you've got to be thinking pretty good of yourself at this point in time. And now all of a sudden, all these guys can't tell the king what his dream is or what his dream means, and you've got the answer. Wouldn't you think there'd be just a little bit of pride on your part if that were you? I mean, if suddenly you've got the answer that no one else knows whatsoever, that all the king's men, that everyone else is about to die because they don't know the answer, and now, certainly you would have just a little bit of pride welling up in you. But that's not Daniel at all. Look at verse 27. And Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired," notice what he says, "neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, or diviners are able to declare it to the king." King, you can ask all these guys you want. None of them are going to have the answer. King, I don't have the answer. Notice what he says in verse 28. "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. And He's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." That's what your dream is, King. It's what's going to take place in the latter days. "This was your dream and the vision in your mind while on your bed." I can't help you, but God can. I can't do it. No one else can, but God can give the answer. I don't have the answer, but God does. And so as he says all that to him, then he says in verse 30, "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me." It wasn't me, "more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." Now understand what he's saying there. Here's all we're saying, King. There's no reason for me to have this knowledge. There's nothing within me that has this knowledge. The only reason I have it is for God to reveal who God is to you. Remember what God said. Daniel is 10 times wiser. Daniel has 10 times more understanding than anyone else. And as if God says, "Let me show you. Here it is. Here it is. I'm demonstrating it to you." And he says, "Well, what was the dream? I mean, if God is going to reveal this dream and going to reveal the secrets of it, what is it that He's done? What is it that God's doing? What is it that He's revealing? What was the dream?" And here's what Daniel says is, "Look, all God did was He revealed to you what's going to happen to you in your kingdom, and in your kingdom all the way up to the return of Christ. From your kingdom, from now, all the way to the return of Christ." I mean, it's a prophetic dream is what it is. And it's through the period of time that he saw is what's known as the time of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be ruling. Israel has been pushed off the scene, and now it's the time of the Gentiles. And he says, "From you now, Nebuchadnezzar, all the way to the return of Christ, he's revealed to you what's going to happen then. From now to the return of Christ." And so when he does this, the people in those days believe that dreams had great significance, and this one certainly had because it was from God. And so what did he see? Well, look in verse 31 and notice what he says. He says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. And the head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." And so what he saw here was a statue, and the statue's in human form. And it's made of a shiny metal, and it's made out of all kinds of different metals, really, basically. And it starts off and it goes from gold all the way down to iron and clay. It's interesting that it's decreasing and it's deteriorating in value as you go down. As you go down from gold to silver to bronze to iron, it decreases in value all the way down. But also something else that's interesting in it is the weight of it. The weight of each metal as you go down gets lighter. Gold is heavier than silver. Silver is heavier than bronze. Bronze is heavier than iron. And you go, well, wait a minute. If gold is the heaviest and that's the head of it, then it's going to be what? Top heavy, right? It's going to be real top-heavy, and so it's going to have a tendency to topple over, to fall over. It's top-heavy, and it's getting more and more brittle as it goes down. Gold is much harder, much less brittle than iron, especially iron mixed with clay. And so when you look at this, what would most people say this dream is? And in fact, if you went to the wise men of the day and he said, here's what your dream is, what would they say it was? Well, they would say, well, look, Nebuchadnezzar, this is real simple. You're just seeing yourself. You're seeing yourself, and he sees himself trying to stand, and he has this massive, huge empire, and the head, he's all together, he's made out of gold, and that's you, Nebuchadnezzar, that's who you are. And the further down the deal goes, the more fragile it gets, and you have to realize that, Nebuchadnezzar, as you go further down into your legacy, it gets a little more fragile. And so the wise men would say, this is, it's a psychological approach to it. You're seeing the potential of your collapse, Nebuchadnezzar. You have to be careful concerning this. And that's what their answer would have been, right? But frankly, I mean, the wise men were really clueless, right? I mean, they were really useless. Well, let's see what Daniel says. When you look at what Daniel says and how it's interpreted, you don't want to miss it. I mean, it's really explicit what he says. Look at verse 36, how he says it. He says, this was the dream. I don't miss this. This was the dream. I mean, it's explicit. He said, here's what the dream is, and here's what's going on. This is the dream that I've given, and here's the interpretation for it. Here's the dream. Here's the interpretation. And so he says, here's what the dream says. And what's amazing to me as you look through it is Nebuchadnezzar never says a word. Stands there. And it's as if he's speechless. And you know why I think he's speechless? What else can he say? Daniel, you got it right. That was what I dreamed. And he's sitting there or standing there with his mouth open. And he can't say a word as Daniel speaks because Daniel got it right. But he says, look what he says in verse 36. We will tell its interpretation. Now, isn't that what your Bible says? We will tell its interpretation. And the question is, who is we? I mean, we is who? Well, we must be Daniel and his three friends, right? He went to his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe no. Other ones would say it's who? Well, it must be God and Daniel that are doing it. And let me give you the answer. It is all of them is who it is. We have these commentators who say, no, it's Daniel and God. It's Daniel and God. Well, but Daniel did involve his three friends, and he went with them and prayed, and so it's all of them. God's the one who's revealing it to them, and He's giving it to all of them, and all of them are saying, this is what the dream is. And so when he says we there, he's involving everyone. And here it comes, here's the interpretation. Look beginning in verse 37, and he gives us the interpretation. Verse 37, he says, you, O King of the King of the Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the power, the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he's given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over all of them. You are the head of gold, that's you. And after you there will arise another king inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. And then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, insomuch as iron crushes and scatters all things. And so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all those in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be divided kingdom. But it will have the toughness of iron, insomuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And then he says in verse 43, and in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay that will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And you go, well, that really helped a whole lot. Man, I got it now, right? I know what he's talking about now. And you hear that, and really, you go, well, that really didn't help a whole lot. Well, let's see if we can kind of clear it up a little bit. Here's what he's saying. It represents four empires in succeeding stages from Nebuchadnezzar all the way up to Christ in Christ's return. You remember, Israel is no longer in God's leading nation any longer. And so these four great world powers are going to exist until Christ comes, until Christ restores Israel. And here are those four great kingdoms. The first one there is in verse 37. And you'll notice that Nebuchadnezzar is addressed in verse 37 as what? King of Kings. And who gave him that title? What does it say? God did. It was given to him by God. God says that Nebuchadnezzar is King of Kings. I mean, it's really interesting for God of heaven to say, I've given you this kingdom, even though you are a pagan. Even though you are a complete unbeliever, I've given you this kingdom. I'm the one who's causing you to rule over this. And he says, I'm the one who raised you up. I'm the one who's given you power, strength, glory. And so God's causing him to rule over the nations. And so how long does Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom last? Well, it's going to last about 70 years, right? It's going to last about 70 years, which is the exact number of years that God wanted him to chase after Israel and to cause Israel to be in captivity before he sent them back. And so what God's saying here is, I'm in control. God said, I raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and as I raised him up, he was my agent out there. He was my one that was going to chasten the nation of Israel. He's disciplining them. And when the disciplining's done, he ceases to exist. He's out of the picture. And so here's God granting him his kingdom. Let me tell you one other thing that's really interesting about all the phrases that goes on here. You'll notice that the head here is the head of gold. And you go, well, why gold? Why does he say he's of gold? You understand gold was a really big thing in the Babylonian Empire. In fact, Herodias was a historian. He came along 90 years after the Babylonian Empire, 90 years after Nebuchadnezzar was gone. And 90 years after it, he said, I've never seen anything like it in my life. I've never seen so much gold everywhere on everything ever in my entire life. Everything was of gold. The chapels were of gold. The vessels were of gold. Everything was gold. There was gold everywhere. 90 years after Nebuchadnezzar was gone, it was still that away. And so Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Well, when you come to verse 39, it divides up. The first one mentioned there, it says, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to you. The second kingdom comes along. Now, you have to go back up to verse 32 to find out what that kingdom was. In verse 32, it tells us that the arms were of silver. The second kingdom is represented by silver. And you say, well, who is that? Well, as you go down, you'll come down to the breast and the arms. In other words, you have the head and then you have the breast and the arms. And so the second kingdom could only refer to the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire. That's the breast and the arms. And they were of silver. It's a twofold division. It's the breast and the arms. And so it's the twofold Medo-Persians. It's both of the Medes and the Persians. And you'll notice that the metal is not as valuable, remember now, as the gold was. It was silver instead of gold. Now, the Babylonian Empire lasted until about 538 B.C. and then came along Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great comes in, conquers them all, and that's the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's going to last for about 200 years. For about 200 years until about 330 B.C., and then you come to the third one, which is the second part of verse 39. If you look at it, it says, and the third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear ruler over all the earth. Well, what is it? Well, you got to go back to verse 32 again. Verse 32 tells us that's the belly and the thighs. The belly and the thighs, it's the Greek. It's Greece. It's the Greeks. Following the Medo-Persians came the Greeks. Remember who's in charge of the Greeks? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great's there, and so you're moving down from Babylon, the Medo-Persians, and now the Greece. I want you to notice that the kingdom is characterized by bronze. And you go, well, bronze is not as valuable as gold, certainly not, or silver, not as valuable as gold either. But it's stronger than silver. It's stronger. So the empires are getting stronger, but they're not as valuable. It's characterized by bronze. Listen to what one writer said concerning this. It's easy to imagine what an astonishing impression the Greeks must have made on the civilized world. Consider the contrast between their soldiers and the soldiers of the Persian army, the empire right before them. Here's what a Medo-Persian soldier looked like. On his head would have been a soft turban, and he would have been clothed with a tunic with sleeves and trousers that were full and long. That would not have been, that would have been a Medo-Persian soldier. But when you saw a Greek soldier, he would have had a helmet of brass, on his body a breastplate of brass, and before him he would have been carrying a shield of brass, and believe it or not, his sword would have been made out of brass. Bronze, bronze, bronze. It's all characterized bronze. He ends it with this. That's why the classic writers of ancient days referred to the brazen-coated Greeks. Brass became a sign and symbol of the Greek conquest and of the Greek Empire. And so you go back to gold. Why gold? Because Nebuchadnezzar wanted everything in gold. And you go, well, silver, why silver? Because the Medo-Persians, everything was silver. Why do you get them to Greece and it's all bronze? It all symbolizes the powers of Alexander the Great. Now, if you remember anything about Alexander the Great, one of the really interesting things about him, do you remember what he was commanded? He commanded the people to call him? He commanded the people to call him Alexander, King of all the earth. King of all the earth. Look at the phrase here in your text. In verse 39, he says, and he will rule over what? All the earth. Pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean that hundreds of years later he would come along and that's exactly what he would tell everyone to call him. You call me ruler of all the earth. He ruled all of Europe. He ruled all of Egypt. He ruled all the way to India. And he died in his early 30s. And so finally you come to the fourth kingdom, and the fourth kingdom is Rome. And again, it stresses on the strength of Rome. You understand, in Daniel's day, iron was the strongest metal there was. And so Rome was, no question, was the strongest empire that the world has ever known. I mean, the Babylonian Empire lasted about 70 years. Medo-Persians lasted about 200 years. The Greeks lasted about 200 years. Roman Empire lasted for a little over 1,500 years. Unbelievable when you stop to think about that. I mean, they're so strong. You know why they lasted so long. You know how they ruled, right? With an iron rod. I mean, they had an iron rod and they used it. Okay, they said, "Now, you say, now wait a minute. I understand. Okay, it's the Roman Empire. But it's got to be more to it than this, because the Roman Empire ended way back in the early 1400s. And you go, Christ hadn't returned in the 1400s. And so you say, well, so you said it was going to go all the way from Nebuchadnezzar all the way to when Christ returned. And Christ didn't return in the 1400s, still hadn't returned yet. So there's got to be more to it than that, right? Well, we hadn't got to the toes yet, right? Verse 42 mentions, and the toes of his feet. And the toes are not of iron, they're of iron mixed with clay. And so what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that it's going to be a revision of the Roman Empire. It's still part of the foot. It's still going to look like the foot. It's going to be a revision of that Roman Empire. And the history of the world, of course, as we know it, is coming to a climax at some point. And there's no one really questions that. And when you get to the book of Revelation, it talks about this, and it tells us that a beast, in chapter 13 of Revelation, it says, the beast came, he was wounded, and he went into death, but he rose again. That's a picture of Rome. You see Rome dying, now you're going to see Rome coming back. In the final form, it's going to be a form that's going to have some 10 nations with it. And if you're shocked by that, then you haven't been reading a whole lot about the common markets and the European alliances and all those things that are going on in Europe. Here's what we know. The Bible tells us that there's going to be a 10-nation confederacy in the end. And one of those 10 nations is going to rise up with one ruler. And that one ruler, in Daniel, he's called the little horn. He's called the son of perdition. He's called the man of sin. We know him as Antichrist. Okay? And so he's going to be a great world ruler. He's going to rule the entire world. It's going to be out of the revised Roman Empire. And so he's going to come on the scene in Europe, and he's going to pull all of this coalition together. And they're going to, it's going to culminate in one great battle. We know it's the Battle of Armageddon. Now, it's going to be a 10-nation confederacy, and it will be all under the banner of the old Roman Empire. And so what happens to us is we hear someone say something like, well, we all need to get back under Mother Rome, or we all need to get back, line up under the Pope. And you go, well, now, wait a minute. I do seem to recall somewhere in Scripture it talking about the revised Roman Empire. And when you hear someone talk about the Pope being the spiritual leader of the world, that's kind of scary, because that's what it's talking about here. All of this is going to come together, and it's all going to be ruled by the Antichrist that's going to come against Christ, establishing a kingdom, trying to keep Christ from establishing His kingdom here on earth. But, of course, we know that battle we talked about last week is not going to be a long battle, right? Christ's going to return, and boom, it's going to be over with. Here's what the point is. You have the time of the Gentiles, and it's going to end with the coming of Christ. And weeks ago when we were in Isaiah, we talked about this. Months ago when we were in Isaiah, we talked about this. And we said, That can't happen. Christ can't come back until Israel is willing to say, until they look on Him upon whom they have pierced and mourn for Him that they have killed. And they say, this is God's only Son, and we did this. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you go, well, how is that ever going to happen? When are they ever going to look on Christ? Well, it's not going to happen until the period of tribulation. In other words, there's going to have to be a period of tribulation that comes. And when that period of tribulation comes, the Jews are finally going to say, tremendous persecution. They say, this is enough. Christ is Christ. And so when you see Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, tells us all that. So beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, there's going to come a time of the Gentiles all the way through Gentiles, Gentiles, Gentiles until the return of Christ. And when you look at verse 44 of the same chapter there, you see what he says there. He says, and the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And you say, well, what kind of kingdom is that going to be? And it says, well, it will be a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It won't be like any other kingdom. All these other kingdoms lasted 70 years, 200 years, 1,500 years. This one will never be destroyed. The others were all destroyed. And then it says, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, it's going to endure forever. And then it says, but it will break in pieces and it will consume all kingdoms and all the residue of all nations, all kingdoms that are left at time, and it shall stand forever. And Nebuchadnezzar says, that's your dream. The king is going to return and he's going to set up his kingdom here on this earth. And when he does that, it's going to last forever. And notice what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 46. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to David. He's bowing before Daniel, I'll get it right, before Daniel. And he gave orders to present him with an offering and fragrance and a fragrant incense. Falls on his face. I mean, here is the king. And you go, how in the world? Why would he do that? Why would the king bow down to Daniel? You understand? He knows that it's Daniel's God that's done this, and he thinks the only way he can get to Daniel's God is through Daniel. And so he bows down to him, because I've got to get to that God. And so the king answered Daniel and said, oh, this is God. And notice what he says. Not only is this God, he says, this is God of what? Of all the gods. He's the God of all the gods. He's the Lord of all the kings and the revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery to me. He says, your God is the God of all the gods. Your God is literally, He is the Lord of the wind. He's the revealer of secrets. And so the king knows immediately that Daniel didn't reveal this, God did. So you say, well, is the king a true believer now? Does he? I mean, he's naming the name of God, and he says he believes in God now. Well, how do we know if anyone, whether they are a true believer or not? By what they do with God. By what they do with God. What does a king do with God? Now that he knows this, now that he knows that God is the God of God, that there's no one else like him, what does he do with that God? Now, the question for us, of course, is what do we do with this lesson? I mean, we could spend days, weeks, months, We could cut down a whole bunch of trees and make a whole bunch of paper about the 10 toes, right? Some of you have done that. I mean, the 10 toes, is that the United Nations? Is that the Revised Europe? Is that the NATO? Is that the Catholic Church? Is that the Pope? Is the Pope the Antichrist? Is Obama the Antichrist? And we start doing all those things, right? What do you think the readers in the first century, when they read this, understood? You think they were thinking about those 10 toes? Let me show you what they understood. Let me illustrate for you. Look at chapter 3. When you look at chapter 3, notice what Nebuchadnezzar does immediately. Now, remember what we said, verse 46. God is God. God is God. There is no other God. God is God, right? He's just said that. And what does he do immediately? He's bowed down before God. When you come to chapter 3, king made an image of God, of gold. Two verses later? He's making an idol of what? Himself. He's making an idol of himself. And you go, what are you doing, Nebuchadnezzar? Do you understand what he's doing? He's revealing his heart. What do you do with God? He's revealing his heart. He's demonstrating to everyone, this is who I think God is. It's a demonstration of that God, I've got this unbelievable ego. I've got this unbelievable ego, God, that people have really got to worship me. He's so prideful that, and God's just revealing His heart for everyone to see. And you think about it, when Daniel started talking to Him, and Daniel said, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you're that head of gold. I really think Nebuchadnezzar went, whoop. Forget about the silver, the bronze, the iron. I'm the head of gold. And so what does He do? He doesn't make just the head of gold, right? The whole thing is gold, right? And He makes the whole thing gold. I'm everything, and everything is inferior to me. I'm it. And so He builds this whole image of gold, and He extends it all the way down. It's made of gold. It's so huge. The thing is, a cubit, you know, y'all know how long a cubit is. Elbow, tip of your finger, about 18 inches. 90 feet tall. 90 feet tall. I mean, nine stories. Nine stories tall. But here's what's amazing about it. How wide is it? 6 cubits, 9 feet. Whoa! It's 9 feet wide, and I mean, that is one ugly statue, right? I mean, how skinny is that got to be? 90 feet tall and only 9 feet, but it's all gold. Now, most believe it's probably not solid gold. Most believe it's probably covered in gold. I mean, but the cost of that had to be just astronomical. You think about how did they mine gold back then? Everything was done by hand, right? The cost had to be just astronomical for that. So what is Nebuchadnezzar doing here? We need to at least talk about that for a minute before we go on. What is he trying to do? What's he trying to prove? What's his point that he's trying to make here with this gold statue? And certainly, I mean, this guy's a smart guy. I mean, he's one of the world's greatest architects of all time. He was one of the greatest statesmen of all time. He was the world's greatest, one of the greatest soldiers. And so all of those things, this is not the village idiot, right? I mean, this guy is sharp. So what is it that he's doing? And so when I thought about it, I said, you know, religiously, of course, what he's trying to do is to get everyone to come together and under one umbrella. And because then if they're all worshiping the same thing, they're all moving forward in the same direction. And so certainly we can see that. But it's more than that, right? It's self-glory. I mean, he saw himself as this head of gold, and he just lost control and said, not only am I the head, I'm the whole hog, man. I'm all of it. And you're going to worship all of me. And he made himself an image so that the whole world would worship him. And if you notice what it says there, he puts it out in this plain. He puts it out in the middle of the desert where everybody can see it. It's a long, flat plain, 90 feet tall, made out of gold. Can you imagine the glare coming off of this thing out in the desert? I mean, it had to be blinding to look at that thing. And so this whole thing poses a conflict for us because worshiping the true God, worshiping an idol. Worshiping the true God, worshiping an idol. And so he says, look, you've got a choice to make. You're either going to worship the true God or you're going to worship me and worship this idol. And so what he does in verse 2 and 3 is he gets everybody together. In verse 2, it's kind of amazing the way the writer does this. He lists all these people out in verse 2, and then he lists them all out again in verse 3. And you go, well, I didn't need to read that twice. In fact, some of the old manuscripts left out verse 3 because they said, well, it's a repeat of verse 2. Why did they write everything twice? Here's what they did. He said, here's who I'm inviting. I'm inviting all these people in verse 2. And then what they're telling you in verse 3 is, and all these people came. I invited all of them to come and worship me, and who came? All of them. Not a single one of them said, I'm not going to do that. Not a single one of them said, you know, I'm not going to do that. I've got courage, and I'm not going to bow down to you. No one said, I'm not doing that. All the kings, all the princesses, all the governors, all the captains, they're all like a bunch of little rubber ducks following after the other duck, and they're just quack, right along, right? They're going to do whatever he says. No character, no integrity, no nothing. They're just going to do whatever he says to do. I've got to keep my job. If we want to keep our jobs, We've got to worship that idol. And so not a single one of them. But someone does, right? Daniel says, I'm not going to do that. And we'll find out more about that later in next week's lesson. Not just Daniel, but his three friends also. You know, this is really an amazing chapter when you stop to think about it. But it's really just kind of begun. But as I really started thinking about this, and as we're closing here, here are all these people that right back in verse 46, they were worshiping God. This is true God. This is God. And then two verses later, they're all bowing down to a golden idol. When you really start to think about that, about our own selves, and we start examining our own lives and our own worship, what is it that we worship? When I say to you, what is an idol in your life? What do you think of? I mean, what comes to your mind immediately? That's probably it. That's probably the idol that you have. I mean, and you start thinking, what have I placed before God? What have I put where God should be? You understand, if you're not a Christian and you're in this class, then everything in your life is an idol that you put before God. But most of us in this room are Christians, but I want you to understand that even when you've made Christ the Lord of your life, you can still make idols out there. You can get so diverted from time to time that your focus is completely off God and it's on the idols that are out there in the world. As we, each one of us, look at our own hearts and examine our own lives, what are your idols? And I started thinking about some of them, the things that come up to mind. I thought about possessions. I mean, what are the things that you have as possessions that you own that you make idols? Even more telling that, what about your standard of living? Do you take your standard of living that you have and that becomes an idol that you actually worship? And there's so many other things that we could say. It could be everything from pride. It could be education. It could be prestige. It could be money. It could be sex. It could be hobbies, sports, entertainment, anything. Anything that we put before God can become an idol. We look at Nebuchadnezzar and we go, well, I just can't believe that he would take it. But we do the same thing in our daily life, Monday through Saturday. On Sunday, of course, we come to church and we worship. But during the week, we don't worship God. We worship those idols that we made. As I said, we look at these people and we think, how could they worship a gold statue when they had just seen God and they had just seen God reveal the dreams, God interpret the dreams, God say this is what the future is going to be, God tell them all of these things, and we say, how could they do that? And then God does the same thing with our lives. God gives us this, God provides that, God does this in our life, and we look at it and go, well, yeah, but I'm worshiping this instead. Christ alone is to be king. That's really what we're saying here. That's really what this is all about. Christ alone is to be king and nothing else. Let me close this in prayer and then we'll take any questions or comments that you may have. Our Father and our God, we do bow before you, Father, as our God of gods. Father, may you give us the strength, Father. May you give us the courage to set aside the gods of this world, the emptiness, Father, the things that we so easily respond to. May we set aside all of those idols and worship you and you alone. Father, forgive us for the Nebuchadnezzars in our life. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar comes up and says, here, worship me, bow down, and we do it. Father, may we never bow down to another idol. Give us the kind of character that we see here in Daniel, Father. Help us not to compromise, Father, to only draw the line, Father, as we said last week, where you draw the line in your word. Father, help us that we don't worship any of the king's gods whatsoever. Help us to stand strong. Help us to stand true. Give us the courage we need, Father, to glorify you and you alone. And we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.